The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Good morning, everyone. Jason mentioned that we are doing a summer series based on the little book of James. It's a small book towards the end of the New Testament, and I'll introduce it to you in a moment. This last week, I had two funeral services. One we did at the Harvest Center on the Westerner grounds. And I met a long-lost friend, somebody that I hadn't seen for years. I was really excited about that. I went to Bible college over 40 years ago. Hard to believe, I know, but over 40 years ago. And man named Jim Bradley, he was just a couple rooms down in the dorm, and we hung out. We did a lot together, and we played sports together, just spent lots of time together. But after Bible college, he went to Regina, became a member of the RCMP, and for a long time was posted here in Red Deer, and I just lost track of him. And I had hoped that when I came to Red Deer in 97, I would meet him, but he got transferred out just before I came in. So it was kind of fun to be able to know that he was coming, because he was coming from out of town to give a tribute at this funeral. Hadn't seen him in over 40 years. So I walked in with great anticipation, looking for Jim Bradley. And I didn't see him anywhere. And then somebody pointed out an old man with gray hair and said, "That's Jim Bradley." And I said, "Seriously?" So I went up and I said, "Jim, it's me." And it was him, actually. And I went home and I said to Ginny, "It's so depressing. I meet so many old people that I used to go to school, and I have no idea what happened to them." But it was a great chance to reconnect. He got up to give his tribute, and this is how he began. He looked at me and he said, "Dan and I, we haven't seen each other in over 40 years. He said, "Dan, after college, went that way, and I went that way. He said, for years, I wish I'd gone that way." Talked to him a bit after, and he's coming up here at the end of August, and we're going to hang out on a Sunday and going to walk with him that way. The little book of James, the New Testament, you know what it does? James stands up and he says, "This is the way to walk. This is the right way." This is why it's such an incredibly important book to think about for the summer, because he will tell us the right way to live. He's going to tell us this morning how to live, how to walk when life hurts. And I want to read you the first 12 verses in his book. This is how he starts. "James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossoms falls and its beauty is destroyed. The same way the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those that love him." Well, I know we're going to be reading the book of James together this summer. And I hope you take the opportunity to engage with one of the levels that's laid out in that bookmark in reading this book. And I thought what I could do that might be helpful for you just at the beginning is try and give you a feel for the book named James. Just a feel for it, so that when you get into it, you kind of are a little bit familiar with the way James writes. James is a book of plain talk, just plain talk. His yes is yes, his no is no. He tells it like it is. James is not politically correct. And some of you will be offended and challenged by that. And some of you, I find it very refreshing. He's not a guy that just had to stop and think about how he was going to say it and who he was going to say. He just says it. Just plain talk. Not politically correct. And he'll offend some people that read his book. At times he turns to these Christians and says, "You foolish people." Other times he says, "You adulterous people." And then he says, "You rich people weep and howl because all of your wealth is going to be corroded and it's going to eat your flesh." I mean, just really great stuff. Just right out there, up front. Plain talk. You'll love him. He is a master, actually, illustrator. Master with metaphors. And he'll pick them out of the world around him, and he'll make a point that is just unforgettable. Like in the passage I read, he talks about don't be double-minded. Because if you're double-minded, you're like a wave of the ocean just blown here and there. You can picture that, can't you? He'll get in chapter 3 to talking about speech and the tongue. What he'll say about the tongue is, he'll illustrate it by saying, you know, a great ship. The whole direction of that great ship is steered by a tiny little rudder. He said, your tongue is like a tiny little rudder. It sets the direction for your whole life. Once you hear his illustrations, it's really hard to forget them. How about this one in chapter 4? Your life is like a mist that's here in the morning, then disappears. Isn't that vivid? It's sobering, isn't it? Your life is like a mist. So when you read James, watch for his illustrations, his metaphors. There's nobody like him that'll grab illustrations from all around and just put an exclamation point to the point he's trying to make. Book of Plain Talk, well illustrated, very practical book as well. He's not actually dispensing advice as much as he is telling us what to do. He hopes we're not just listeners, but doers. And out of 108 verses in his book, 60 of them are imperatives. Do this. Do this. Don't do that. Do this. I mean, he's just very straightforward, very practical, not hard to understand. You'll find it a really great book. The other thing you should know about it when you get into it, James is not like other thinkers, other writers that are more logical, that go, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4. He's very abrupt. His transitions from topic to topic leave your head spinning, and you wonder how he ever got there from here. He'll be talking about one thing, then he's talking about something completely different, and you think, I can't join those dots, James. And you realize that somewhere in the background, this guy's a bit of an artist or a poet. Who said that? Yeah, good. Good for you. James is not logical that way. He's logical in a different way. And so you'll find that the best way to read James is all the way through from beginning to end. And when he brings up a topic, hang on to it, because he's going to build on that at some other point in the book. So for example, in the verses I read to you, he's talking about trials. And all of a sudden, in the middle of that, he goes off on this thing about rich people and poor people. And it's like, where did that come from? Then he'll finish that, and he'll come back, and he'll wrap up his discussion on trials. But a little later in the book, he'll come back to rich and poor, or the tongue. He'll start that in chapter 1, but he'll build on it in chapter 3 and carry on in chapter 4. So you'll notice that there's an abruptness. He changes directions on a dime, but it's just his style. So read the book from beginning to end at one setting. It's the best way to get the most out of it. It'll take you about, 15, 20 minutes to do that. Well, let's ask a couple more questions. Who wrote it? Well, James wrote it, but the bigger question is, so who's James? James was a name then like, well, James today, or Jim. It's everywhere. Lots of people had it. In fact, in the New Testament, 42 times the name James surfaces, referring to one of four different Jameses. So who's the James that wrote James? There's different ideas. One of those ideas is that he was one of the three, the inner circle of Jesus' 12 disciples, Peter, James, John. They were with Jesus on some very significant moments, but the problem with that James is he died too early. He was put to the sword, and, I mean, it says that right in the Gospels, and he was taken out before he could have written a book, so he's out. Two other Jameses are mentioned just as footnotes, but you hear nothing more about them. The other James that plays a prominent part in the New Testament is James, the brother, earthly brother, half-brother of Jesus. James, who grew up in the same home as Jesus. He wasn't a believer when he was growing up with Jesus. And when Jesus was out doing his earthly ministry, his brother didn't buy it. Didn't buy it. His brother, Jesus' brother James, became a Christian when Jesus, after being raised from the dead, appears to him one-on-one, personally. That's in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. It says, Jesus appeared to James. And then he became a Christian. Wouldn't you? I mean, well, I don't believe in Jesus. All of a sudden, he knocks at your door after he's supposed to be dead. And he says, hello. And you say, I believe. That's what happened to James. Became a follower after Jesus appeared to him when he was raised from the dead. He went on to become the pastor of the largest church of the known world, the church in Jerusalem. And he rose to prominence there. And in Acts 15, a very high point in the book of Acts, there's a council in Jerusalem to try and untangle the Old Testament law and the New Covenant and all that stuff. And James heads that up. Very prominent man. The other remarkable thing about this James is he was a man of prayer. Everybody knew that about James. In fact, one of the historians, Eusebius, wrote a couple of notes about James, the brother of Jesus. And this is what he said. He said he drank no wine or strong drink, nor did he eat flesh, the original vegetarian. He used to enter alone into the temple and be found kneeling and praying for forgiveness for the people, so that his knees grew hard like a camel's because of his constant worship of God, kneeling and asking forgiveness for the people. And he got a nickname called Old Camel Knees because he spent so much time on his knees praying. Man of prayer. Now, most likely, he's the James that wrote our book, the earthly brother, half-brother at least, of Jesus. Old camel knees. Why is all that important? It's just interesting to note how he introduces himself. James, servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Think about how you might have written that, or I might have written that. Hi, I'm James. Drop a name or two. The brother of Jesus. I'm James, the one that actually he came and appeared to me after he was raised from the dead. Did he appear to you? Oh, it's too bad. He appeared to me. James, pastor of the mega church in Jerusalem. Surely you've heard about me. Doesn't do any of that. He just says, James, servant. In other words, you're dealing with a very humble man here. You're dealing with somebody that's not into himself. He's into Jesus. So right at the top, we're realizing we're dealing with a man of character who writes this book called James. Why did he write it? Well, it's interesting when you read it. You can get a lot of clues when you read the book as to why he probably wrote the book. One of the major problems of the Christians that he was writing to was they apparently failed to live what they believed. They believed certain things, they said, but they didn't put it into practice. So it showed itself in the way they treated each other. Slander, gossip. Never reconciling relationships, failing to control their tongues, failing to respond to trials and testings appropriately. All those problems had a common root, which was spiritual immaturity. They simply weren't growing up. So James writes this book to move Christians who are immature to maturity, because that's God's will for us. Another subtitle for the book of James could be, It's Time to Grow Up. That's why he writes the book, and that's who he writes to, people that need to grow up. And he just launches right into his stuff by talking about how to deal with life when it really hurts. So his first subject is the subject of trials, and you might have noticed that he says, Consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials. Don't you wish he had said, if you face trials? He says, whenever. In other words, he's giving us a heads up right from the beginning that this Christian life that you've entered in and I've entered into is not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult whenever you face trials. And then he says of many kinds. Not just one kind, many kinds. In other words, you'll go through this set and then there'll be a whole different kind. And it's just kind of the way it's going to be. He's not a prosperity preacher. He's not into everybody's going to get healed. He's not into everybody's going to make it big. He's not into everybody's going to arrive at their destiny unless that destiny is heaven with Jesus. What he is into is giving us a heads up that life's going to hurt when you follow Jesus with all your heart. And the word many just means diversity, many varied trials. Just a picture of that. I love the Old Testament, actually. I probably love it more than the New Testament. And one of the general characteristics of the Old Testament, many exceptions, general characteristics is they tend to tell the narrative, the story, and the New Testament will just give you the facts. So in other words, New Testament will say, don't commit sexual immorality. The Old Testament will deal with that by saying, let me tell you a story about David, when he did that and what happened to David. James will say here, you're going to go through many trials. The Old Testament will give you a picture of what that might look like. So you come to Isaiah 43, and you get a picture of many trials, and I'll just read it to you from Isaiah chapter 43. It goes like this. Don't be afraid, for I've redeemed you. I've summoned you by name, you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they'll not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. The flames won't set you ablaze. That's the Old Testament way of saying you're going to go through many trials. But it's a picture way. You're going to pass through the waters. That's a picture of going through waters that threaten to sweep you off your feet. You ever gone through trials and you think, I'm going to lose it. It's just going to sweep me away. And then it says, and when you pass through the rivers, they'll not sweep over you. That's a picture of water that's coming up so high that you wonder if you're going to be able to breathe. And then when you go through the fire, that's a different kind of trial. Fire is where you suffer loss. You lose a loved one. You lose your health. You lose a job. You lose, whatever. You fill in the blank. It's the Old Testament way of saying what James says, is there's all sorts of different stuff that we are going to walk through. So we better be prepared. That's what James is doing. Now, James, what he's going to do, he's going to give us four firm places to stand when we're really going through it, when life hurts. Because when life hurts, sometimes the ground under us feels very shaky. It's like being in a quagmire, a bog, and you're trying to get out, but you need a firm place, and you're just looking for one or two firm places. He'll give you four firm places to stand when life hurts. First one is this. It's about your attitude, my attitude. He says we're going to need a joyful attitude. Look at what he says. Crazy. Consider it all joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you go through trials of many kinds. And you say, James, are you serious? Joy? He puts together three words we would never think of putting together. Joy, trials, perseverance. And he brings them together. And he says, consider it joy. And we say, you're crazy. I consider it joy when they're over. I consider it joy when I come out the other side. He thinks it's joy when he's in it or going into it. That's really weird, and I'm about to discount him until I remember who he is. He knows what he's talking about. He's been through it. He grew up in a family that was dirt poor. Now, by my count, just counting his brothers and sisters and Jesus in the New Testament, there's seven of them that we know of. There might be more. Can you imagine seven kids around a table in a home where you're dirt poor and you can hardly make ends meet? There's a little bit of stress going on there. And then your dad dies. Most likely Joseph died when the boys were young. And so you got that to deal with. And now James is a believer in Jesus. When the great persecution is broken out in Jerusalem and the believers are scattered, that's who he writes to. He's still there in the thick of it going through it. And within a few months of him penning these words, in 62 AD, he's going to die for his faith. So we're dealing with somebody that actually knows a little bit about what he's talking about when he says, I know what it's like to go through trials. And one of the secrets, he says, is to consider it pure joy. Consider. Some things you don't have to consider pure joy. I mean, a great meal with friends. You don't have to consider that pure joy. It just is. Beautiful sunset at the end of a great day. Just pure joy. Holding a newborn baby when it's born, not at 3 a.m, but normally. Pure joy, right? Some things they just are, but here he says you have to consider it, which means it takes an intentionality when you're going through tough times to think about this as joy. And I think what he's thinking about is recognizing that there's a process that God is beginning and the outcome is going to be good, and I can be joyful in that. Similar to what you read about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, for the joy set before him endured the cross. He knew that the process was going to have an outcome that would be incredible, and so I can consider it joy because I know where this is going to end up. That's where James is thinking. I know where this is going to end up, so I can consider this joy. That's a different perspective than probably we've had before. Now, I should give you just a bit of advice on this. You probably know this, but this is where James starts with us, but it's not where we start with grieving people. He's trying to instruct us, but when I did two graveside services this week, standing at a graveside with broken people, when their loved one is going to be put into the ground, you don't look around and out of your mouth, hey, folks, consider it pure joy. You don't say that. The place you start is you stand there and you weep with those that weep. That's what you do. And then you walk with them. And as you walk with them, you have opportunity to bring in James and say, you know what? This is terrible. Your life will never be the same. But can I share with you something I learned from the book of James? It's a better approach. So just timing is everything with this kind of stuff. You know what I mean? Consider it joy. Now, the second thing he says is basically this. You'll need a joyful attitude, but you'll need an understanding mind. An understanding mind. Do you notice what he says? He says, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. There's some things we're supposed to know, and that is that this testing is going to develop in me perseverance. Now, perseverance there is a word that, it's not a triumphalist word. It's not a victory word. It's a grueling, hard work, hang in there, stay under, don't give up kind of word. Because you're going to get through it. So it's going to take hard work and a lot of effort, but stay there. Think the Thai soccer team, all 22 of them, in a cave. While we sit here, four of them have been brought all the way out, by the way, which is great news. In the next 20 hours, they hope to get them all. About four of them are out. But those people that had to figure out how to get them out, it wasn't easy. It didn't just happen. It's grueling, hard work, hang in there, stay there. Let's take the risk. Let's do it until we get them out. That's the word persevere. It's just plain hard work. And sometimes when you're in the middle of it, you just got to dig in and say, you know what? This isn't easy. It's not going to be easy. I'm not going to be zapped out of this no matter how many people pray for me or say whatever. It's going to be hard work, but I'll stay in here because God's up to something. And then he says perseverance, actually, something else I need to know. Perseverance must finish its work so that you might be mature and complete, not lacking anything. There's an end game in mind, and that's that I become mature and complete. And apparently, God can only do that if I go through this stuff. There's no other way. I don't like it, but that's what he says. There's no other way I can shape you and make you into the man I created you to be unless you hang in there. And the end result, you become mature and complete. You got to know that. So you arm yourself with knowledge. So another way of saying this is don't waste your testings and trials and tough times. Don't waste them. Don't waste them. Don't get bitter and angry and hard. Don't get resentful and say, forget God. Because you can waste it all by doing that rather than letting God do what he needs to do. Joyful attitude, understanding mind, a surrendered will would be the next thing, the third firm place to stand. A surrendered will. Verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Another translation says, let perseverance finish its work. In other words, I have to cooperate with what God is doing here. So a surrendered will is essential. I have to say to God, I don't understand this, I don't get it, I don't like it, I don't know why it ever changes, I don't know why it's just one thing after another, but I will let you do what you're doing because I trust you. There's a process going on, in other words. That's what James is saying. The fourth thing, fourth place to stand, is a believing heart. If any of you lacks wisdom, they should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. I I really like another translation on that, and I don't know what I did with it, but it's apparently not here, so I won't share it with you. But what it's really saying is when you're going through the process, you're going through a process, let the process carry on, and if in that process you need help, ask God. That's what he's saying, ask God. Ask God for wisdom. It's really interesting the way verse 4 ends and verse 5 begins. Verse 4 ends by saying that you might be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And then all of a sudden, if you lack anything, so what is it? Do I lack something or don't I lack something? I think what he's saying would be something like this, that God's goal is to finish his work in you so that you're mature, you don't lack a thing. But right now in the middle of this, you lack a lot of stuff. So feel free to ask God for what you lack. And what you lack, he says, is wisdom. So the question is, what is wisdom? To the Greek mind, wisdom was very much like what we would count wisdom today. It was understanding, it was reason, it was knowledge. With the Hebrew mind, wisdom was not that at all. In fact, today, I think you can understand, there's a lot of people with a lot of knowledge, very smart people, very smart people. They can fly airplanes, they can send rockets to the moon, they can operate on your brain and your heart, but they can't keep a marriage together. Incredibly knowledgeable, but they can't live with one man or one woman. Brilliant, but they get in a car with too much to drink and kill somebody or themselves. Knowledge does not equal wisdom. A lot of smart people without wisdom. To the Hebrew mind, wisdom in a word meant skill. And here means skill in living life. If you need skill in living life, when it's a mess and when it hurts, you should ask God. That's what he's saying. Wisdom for James would be something like this. It's to live in God's world, God's way. To live in God's world, God's way would be wisdom. Now, if I lack wisdom, I'm to ask God. How am I to ask? Simply and properly. Simply and properly. You know, people don't know how to ask simply and properly anymore. Go stand in one of my favorite coffee places is McDonald's. And I go there. Stand in line at McDonald's and listen to people ask. Yeah, give me number 2. Give me a Diet Coke with that. And I'll have. Does nobody say please anymore? Or thank you? Or, you know, if you have more money than I do, go to Starbucks and stand there for coffee. And, and all these big words, you know. Just as an aside, I've got a minute, just because it still bothers me. I was at Starbucks in Gasoline Alley once. I had some money, so I drove through there. And everybody in front of me, they were using these words for what they wanted to order. I didn't understand any of them. And I got there and I said, yeah, I'll have a coffee with cream. And it just went dead quiet. And I said, hello, coffee with cream. She said, oh, okay, coffee with cream. And she says, like that. And I get up there and she hands me my coffee, looks at me and says, shouldn't you be across the road at Tim Hortons? And I thought, oh, okay, I'll never come here again. You know, but listen to people ask. They don't know how to ask. So we don't know how to ask God. When you ask God, you ask simply, properly. How's that? You ask God humbly, with sincerity, and in Jesus' name. You ask him humbly, in sincerity, and in Jesus' name, and you'll receive. This is so important. You shouldn't forget this. There's no prayer that you ever pray that's humbly, sincerely, and in Jesus' name that's not heard and answered. None. They all are. He bends down to listen to anybody who will ask humbly, sincerely, and in Jesus' name. Whether you feel like it or not, whether you feel like you're heard or not, if it's sincere and it's humble and in Jesus' name, you are heard and you are answered. Answer could be yes, no, or wait, but you'll be answered. Now, James says that's the way you receive skill to live in the mess that you're in when life hurts. You ask. And now what he says about God is so incredible that people often say there's no theology in James, and by that they mean there's no big doctrine about the resurrection or crucifixion, but his doctrine, theology, is all built around the character of God and he'll in James, he'll look at God from different angles, and he'll show us a view of God that maybe we haven't quite seen the same way before. And he does that here. No Bible translates this the way it probably was written, because it would be cumbersome to read. But literally, James says this: if any of you lack wisdom, you should ask the giving God. You should ask the giving God. James describes God as the giving God. He's telling us that it's God's nature to give. It's his nature to give. He loves to give. He wants to give. For God so loved the world that he gave. He is the giving God. He who didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us everything that we need? He is the giving God, James says. Next time you pray, remind yourself, I am coming humbly, sincerely, in Jesus' name, to the giving God. To the giving God. How does he give? Generously. Generously. He's got so many resources that James says he can give to all. If all ask at the same time, he could give them all generously, like over-the-top giving. That's the way he gives. I have a son in Victoria. He works for Samaritan's Purse. He picked up another job on the weekends as a tour director. So he gets on a big tour bus, these great big buses. There's a driver and there's him. And they go down to the big cruise ships that come in, and they load up with a bunch of American tourists. And they take them all through Victoria, and Rick gives them the tour and the talk all the way to the Butchered Gardens and back. He said, Dad, the best thing about this job, you wouldn't believe it, Dad. He said, when you're finished, he said, all those Americans, they bring out all their cash and they stuff your pockets with American cash. He said, every pocket you have is filled with American cash. I said, I'll be out there in 2 weeks. Get me a gig on the weekend, you know. That's exactly what James is saying here. He stuffs our pockets with all that we need. You know, God doesn't give a little bit here and a little. He's always over the top in the way he gives. You ever found that to be true about him? That's who he is. I guess if there was one thing about the character of God that I wanted to pass on to my kids, it would be that God is generous. He's generous. Sometimes he'd ask me for 10 bucks, and I'd give him 10 bucks, and I'd say, you should have asked me for 20. And not your money, is it? And then they'd ask for 20, and I'd say, you should have asked for 30. Because I think that's the way God works. I do. I think we ask him for 10, and he gives us 20. We need 30, and he gives us 50. Generously. The word generously here actually is another interesting thing about it. If you get behind the word, it means single. Single or whole. W-H-O-L-E. Single or whole. And what the thought here is that when God gives, his eye is so focused on you, it's as though there was nobody else around. He's so consumed with giving you what you need. Amazing thing about God, he can do that to everybody at the same time, but that's the way he gives. And then it says he gives without finding fault. That's intriguing. That means that when you come to him, he doesn't say, well, you screwed up last week with what I gave you. So, no, it's like every time you come, it's like the first time. He doesn't count your sins against you. He doesn't count your failure. He doesn't count your squandering his resources against you. His welcome is always there when you come. But you have to come with a believing heart. So it says, the person that doubts, they're like the wave that's tossed to and fro. Doubt there means to cut up in pieces. They have a bunch of pieces. And you're indecisive about which piece to land on. That's the word doubt. What he's wanting us to do is he wants us to land with our full weight on the part of the character of God that he's been describing. He says, put your full weight, when you ask, now put your full weight on the generosity of God. Just don't doubt. Just land your full weight on the generosity of God. He will give you what you've asked because you've asked humbly, sincerely, in Jesus' name, in your time of need for wisdom. Put your full weight on the character of this God that you can trust. Then he leaps into this deal about rich and poor, and you shake your head and you say, now how on earth, James, did you get there? He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Oh, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride. But the one who's rich should... Can you connect those dots? And then in verse 12, he'll come back and wind it up. Blessed is the person who perseveres under trial. And it's like, I tried to figure that out this week. Here's the only thing I could come up with. I wondered if two things. One, he's asking us to think with a heavenly perspective on our lives. Think about ourselves spiritually, not materially or worldly. So if I'm poor, from heaven's perspective, I can be rich in faith. If I'm rich, riches are nothing to put your trust in, so I can take joy in the fact that really I'm poor and have to keep depending on God. But I think more than that, maybe what he's saying is this. Maybe what he's saying is the biggest test and trial you'll ever go through is when you don't have any money. Because then you might covet. Then you might get jealous. Then you might get bitter or angry or give up. And maybe the greatest trial you can ever go through is to be rich. Because then you might put your trust in riches. Then you might start serving money rather than God. So maybe what he's doing is he's just in his own mind, maybe he's saying, so let me give you an illustration again. Two of the biggest tests that will ever come your way is to have nothing or is to have everything. And in both cases, you can make shipwreck of your life, so be careful. Then he wraps it up by saying, blessed is the person who perseveres under trial, because at the end of the road, there's the crown of life for those that have hung in. I love the way God works. He's not afraid of rewarding people. We're not all kind of the, you know, I was going to talk about school systems, I won't, but he's kind of, you know, it's not all kind of like this. It's like, no, you can be rewarded or you can suffer loss. But if you hang in at the end of the road, you can receive the crown of life. That's an incredible incentive to persevere when life hurts. At the end of the road, there's a crown of life personally given to you by Jesus Christ. So I think that's how he starts his book. Just right in there. Here's the road. Walk this way when life hurts. Don't go this way. Go this way. So where's the movement? I mean, we're talking about move. And I noticed on the screen when Jason was talking about those bookmarks, it said, it's your move. So what's your move? What's my move? I thought of three moves you could make. There's some people here that have been sitting on a fence for a long time. And it's time to move off the fence and into relationship personally with Jesus Christ. It's time. You don't be double-minded anymore. Just land the full weight of your life on Jesus, on Jesus. It matters. Commit your life to him. Maybe that's the movement. Off the fence, into relationship with Jesus. You know what? You're going to die. And when you die, you will be landed firmly in the hands of your Creator, Jesus Christ. And what he does with you at that point will be determined by what you've done with him now. As I was at two gravesides this week, I often step back when we're done and I walk a bit and I notice all the headstones. And you know what I notice on the headstones? It's two dates. Always two dates. Date someone's born, the date they die. You know what impresses me? Is I have control over neither of those. I didn't choose to be born on this date. And I don't know whether the last date will be tonight, tomorrow, next week, or 10 years. But that date God has established. There's two dates, and you have no control over it all. None. Zero. But then as I walk a bit, ponder that, I notice a dash between the dates, a dash. That dash represents what I have control over. I can make choices and decisions on the dash between the dates. And what you do with Jesus on that dash between the dates will determine what he does with you when you go into eternity. If you've rejected him and ignored him and avoided him, he will have no choice but to give you your choice, which is a Christless eternity. But if you, in this life, cross over, get off the fence, enter into relationship with Jesus Christ, who died to save you from your sins, on that day, he will say, I've prepared a place for you. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Be the best day of your life. So maybe the movement for you today is simply getting off the fence and into relationship with Jesus Christ for the very first time. Maybe for others, the movement is a shift in mindset. Maybe that's it. Maybe it's I'm going through this stuff and I don't quite know how to deal with it, but I've been getting bitter and angry and resentful, but now I'm going to start, with the help of God, seeing this as a process that I don't like, but at the end, I know the result will be good. And so I'll try and get onto James's page on that. Or maybe another group of people, maybe the other movement is this. It's to ask for what you need. What is it you need to hang in where? What is it you need to hang in where you are? Ask Him simply, humbly, sincerely, in Jesus' name. Just ask Him. That would be a great movement today. Let's stand together. Father, I thank you for this little book called James, and there's a place in there, I know we'll probably look at it next week, where James says to us, don't just be hearers, listeners, but be doers of the word. And I pray today that this wouldn't just wash over our heads, but somewhere you'd land it in our hearts, that we would move from the places we are to a place closer to you, closer to that place that you desire of us, of being mature, fully devoted followers of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.